For those of you who are visiting with us today, I am preaching through the book of Galatians, but have chosen, for reasons I'll explain in just a minute, to depart from the book of Galatians and look here at this passage of John chapter 12. You know, we as a church suffered a great loss in the past 2 weeks, and I regret not being able to be here with you as we struggle. Each of us knew my grandfather at different ways, but he was definitely a man who was very faithful and was here until his health was no longer able to. This past week on Friday, we began to kind of work through things. It was incredibly difficult. There were all sorts of trinkets and things that were important to Grandpa. But those weren't the things that we were excited about or were looking at. There were volumes of pictures. Pictures of his children. Pictures of his pastors. Pictures of people that sometimes we didn't know. Pictures of people that he had, in his own generous way, greatly influenced for the cause of Christ. Pictures of foreign missionaries that are on the field today because of his influence. And I was thinking, what happens when my life is laid out on the tables? All right, we'll have to pull out cell phones and all that stuff to figure out all the pictures. Slides won't be there. But as his life was laid out, the picture was drawn of a man who loved God, loved his word, who loved people. I'm a Bible nerd. I'm not sure that's a bad thing. I love to look at and study and read the Word of God. And so I saw over in the corner of the garage where all the tables were laid out a stack of Bibles. And I sat down and began to thumb through them. The first Bible that I picked up was from the beginning of my dad's ministry. And I knew that because the way Grandpa would take notes in his Bible is he would write down there, Jeff Musgrave, in 1986. I was just a young boy. He was also a young child as well, or a young boy preaching, who was greatly influenced by Grandpa. And then he would write a title, or he would underline words, or he would draw lines, and I began to look through, and I could tell exactly what books of the Bible Dad had preached through, because there would be a Jeff Musgrave on this date, and then the next week a Jeff Musgrave on this date, and the next Bible that I picked up, I turned to the book of Hebrews. And there I found a message that I must have preached at Highlands Baptist Church in 2003. I wasn't even graduated from college yet. As I began to thumb through that, I saw where Grandpa had come to our church in 2010, where I'd been preaching through Philippians and Ephesians. Later I saw where I had preached through Colossians. I saw where I'd preached through the beginning of Acts. And I wept a lot. And then I went through to the next one, which was a soul winner's Bible. And there in it, he had soul winning things. He had notes from a funeral that he had spoken at. Then I went on to the Bible that's right here, which was the last one my grandpa carried to church. his handwriting had gone downhill, and you can see in the beginning of the book of John, he would write out me, and then I preached it, and then he began to see just tally marks next to the verse numbers of the verses that were preached on, and what he wrote was more sparse. And as I read in, I got to John chapter 12, which is what we're going to look at today. And in the margin, he wrote with almost an illegible handwriting. It must have been painstaking and difficult. He wrote, "The hour has come. Jesus is glorified," with a huge exclamation point. Then later, a page over, or two pages over, in John chapter 16, he wrote the title of a message that I had preached last year in April, titled, "Suffering Transformed." What I noticed is as he was coming near what would be his last days on this earth, at least his Bible told the story that he was consumed by that suffering being transformed in the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't like to think on death. In fact, many times we just avoid it. We walk away from it. Do you realize Jesus' messages centered around death? I don't know about you, but I hate death. It chases everyone, our entire life. We are all pursued by it. It is merciless. It comes at the wrong time. There is never a right time by which death can come. We hate it. And as we ought, death is a product of the curse. Death has come into this world because of sin. But Jesus, in his great mercy, transforms death from something without him that would simply be empty and meaningless, as Solomon wrote, to something that bears fruit. And here we see the worst curse that has ever come into the world, the curse of death. God transforms it. And there is glory from something that is unexpected. When death brings life. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 28, and seeing what kind of a death brings forth life. Now I want you to understand a little bit of the context of this passage. Jesus has just done his triumphal entry. I guess done is not the right word. He rode on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, and everyone threw down palm branches, and they proclaimed, "Hosanna!" They proclaimed him king. The Pharisees told them to stop and talk to Jesus and said, "Why are you letting him do this?" And do you remember Jesus' response to them? If they didn't cry out, the rocks would. And in this passage, we begin to see two crowds that are colliding. There is a crowd that is coming with him on his triumphal entry, and then there is a crowd that is coming towards him from the city. And in this crowd, there are a lot of people that would be expected. You would expect all of those. I mean, you can imagine, literally at this point, we're seeing a huge growth in the city of Jerusalem. It's the Passover time. The city probably quadrupled in its in the number of people that were coming into it. Literally, at times, millions of people inside of this city heard something going on and began to come and see who it was. And the object of all this commotion was Jesus. You can imagine. They had heard about the news of this Jesus. Well, just about a month prior, maybe even a little shorter, Jesus had walked into Lazarus' hometown. And he had stood outside of the tomb and he had said, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man became alive and walked out. So much so that the Pharisees said, we got to cover this up. Not only do we now need to kill Jesus, but we need to kill Lazarus as well. And so people are thronging to him. I can imagine everyone wants to touch him and talk to him. Not only was he known for healing, but he was known for raising a dead man. And not just a man who was a little bit dead, but a man who had been dead for a long time to the point that they said, he stinks, he's decaying. As these converged, there had to have been a dissonance of worship that was resting upon the heart of our Savior. They were proclaiming him the king. And yet he was coming as the sacrificial lamb. They were proclaiming him as the one who would rule and would take over, and yet he was coming as the one who would die in their place. Can you imagine the burden that rests upon our Savior? As these crowds came and some wanted to be entertained by his ability to heal, they wanted to see maybe, hey, could you do another Lazarus? The tomb's right out there. Let's just get them all out. I mean, these had to have been the thoughts, and yet the weight of what would happen in the next week was resting heavily upon his shoulders. And here we see that there these collision of two crowds. There's Jews in this crowd who their purpose was to see Jesus become the king, and they would find out quickly that that is not what he would be. But then we see some people that it doesn't necessarily make sense why they're in this crowd. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, we get a little bit about these Greeks. They were coming up to worship. Now, God, in his word, his purpose for the people of Israel was not to take the Messiah and simply have him as their own and to be this exalted tribe of people better than all the others. But God chose these peculiar people as the way that he would disseminate his gospel to the rest of the world. God's goal with the people of Israel was never all of them get saved and nobody else. But that had become their perception of themselves. And so in God's word, he gave ways that a Greek or ways that a Gentile, someone who was not a part of Israel, could become a part of that. And here we see two Greeks who had come up to worship. These were probably Greek proselytes. They would be called God-fearers. And in all of this stuff, they were probably a bit lost. I mean, this may have been their first Passover. They hadn't seen these things happening. They were probably struck by all of the stuff that was going on. They were now encapsulated in a very Jewish type of celebration. But here it says they were worshipers. I believe here they were true seekers. And let me give you why. One, it says they were worshipers, and two, who were they seeking? They wanted to see Jesus. So we see here what's it called in a story when it tells you about something that's coming future? Foreshadowing. There we go. A foreshadowing of what would happen with the gospel. It was a foreshadowing of the gospel going forward here to the Greeks and really to the uttermost parts of the world, which Jesus' last statements were commissioning those who were witnesses to go and make disciples, not just of the Jews, not just of those in the surrounding area, but of all in the world. And here we see a foreshadowing of the gospel transitioning and going forward to the Greeks. And these men come and they go to Philip. They came to Philip. Now, why did they come to Philip? Well, we don't really know. It doesn't say. They came to Philip because Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was very close to the Decapolis. They may have known Philip. They were Gentiles. Philip and Andrew were two of the disciples that had Greek names. It's interesting that when the Greeks come, they go and they talk to Philip and Andrew. And truthfully, the Bible doesn't tell us, that might just be a coincidence. They brought them to Philip. And Philip, as his way was, brought them to Andrew. And Andrew brought them to Jesus. This is an interesting theme. Every time someone is brought to Jesus, Andrew seems a bit overwhelmed. What do I do? It immediately brings them to Jesus. Andrew did what every single one of us is called to do. He called, when someone came and said, "What about Jesus? What do I do here?" He took them and brought them to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother Peter in John chapter 1, verse 39, to Jesus. There was a little boy who came up to Andrew with two fishes and a little lunch. Said, "I'd like to give this to Jesus." Andrew brought the little boy to Jesus. And do you remember what happened? The entire crowd was filled. Here we see Greeks come to Philip. Philip says, "I don't know what to do with them." Brings them to Andrew. Andrew says, "Oh, I know exactly what to do with them." And brings them to Jesus. So we began by seeing the unexpected approach of the Greeks, which is a foreshadowing of the gospel going out to the world. And then we see an introduction of these Greeks to the Savior. And then we see Jesus' answer to them, which is not real specific. You don't see him say, "Well," and he got down on their level and he spoke to them. Jesus here speaks to the whole crowd. You see, the message that was for these two Greeks is for every single person who has ever lived. And yes, these two Greeks needed to know Jesus and why he came. They needed to know that death was not a defeat when it came to the believer or when it came to Jesus. But that message was not just for those two people. That message was for the entire crowd that was now worshiping him as the king. And that in just a little bit, he would die as their Messiah. We see here an unexpected advance of glory. Imagine if I told you, next Sunday, you will be taken. You will be beaten so that you aren't even recognizable. You will be drug through the streets and you will be crucified on a cross, so that everyone in Castle Rock and the surrounding area will see you. How would your next week be? I think I'd get as far away from here as I could. I also think that God in his grace hasn't told us the time of our death. I also don't know that my focus would be on the glory of Jesus Christ. But here we see Jesus. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was shaken by it. I mean, just look at verse 27. "My soul is troubled." But his answer is not, "The hour has come that you mean, horrible, nasty, vicious, sinful people will crucify me." He says, "The hour is come in which the Son of Man will be glorified." I don't know about you, but if I were John writing this, I think I would have said, or if I were Jesus, the hour has come where the Son of Man will be crucified. But those two words in Jesus' vernacular were synonymous. Here in the book of John, we see almost a pendulum swing that starts with the glory of Jesus. And then it goes down as people are rejecting him and turning from him. And here we begin to see the upturn. And the pinnacle of the book of John is the glorification or the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus gives here the expected proclamation of the hour that has come. I don't know about you, but if I had heard Jesus and he had just walked into the city and we had entered him in saying, "Hosanna," we would call him the king, If he said these words, I'd have been pretty excited. The hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified. Yeah, it's coming. He's going to overthrow the Romans. Here it goes. This was an obvious claim as well, that he was the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7. They were looking here for the Ancient of Days. But what Jesus said next must have thrown them all for a loop. They expected him to proclaim his glory. They had been doing that. Then he begins to talk about death. We see here not only the expected pattern of the expected proclamation of the hour. If those are in your notes, if it's not, it was supposed to be. And we have now the exemplary pattern of the harvest. And Jesus tells about how glory is the result of death. The principle here is stated three times in three different ways. First, he gives the pattern. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it gives the principle. It remains alone. And last, it offers a path. Jesus begins this statement, the words, truly, truly, I say to you. When you're reading your Bibles, and you read those words, truly, truly, or verily, verily, what he says next is really important. It would be like me saying to you, hey, what I'm going to say next, do not miss it. This is really important. That's what he's saying to them. Truth, truth. This phrase is used 25 times in the book of John. With only three exceptions, the phrase precedes instructions that bear eternal significance. Jesus is making sure that everyone knows that what he is about to speak and what he's about to do is truth. However, the words that he expected are not the truth that they expected him to say. Jesus begins to relay to them the necessity of his death. It's not the things that they were looking for. A seed that remains in the grain and is not planted will simply stay a seed. You know those little seed packets that you get that they're out of that, you're supposed to be able to plant them and stuff is supposed to grow. They don't work that way for me. They probably do for you. But a seed that stays inside of that packet is going to remain a seed. A seed has to be taken out of that. It has to be planted into the earth and allowed to decay so that that seed can bring forth life and bear fruit. You realize that without the death of Jesus Christ, there would be no payment for sin. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there could be no justice. You and I, when we get saved, we are justified. We are seen righteous before the throne. Why? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin died in my place so that I could look like, so that I could literally before the Father be one who has no sin against his account. Jesus here is exemplifying the death that he would die for all the world. The one that Caiaphas, the high priest, unknowingly, after hearing of the resurrection of Lazarus, would say in John chapter 11, it is better for one man to die for the people, so that all the people don't perish. Now, he was saying that as a condemnation, saying, you know, it's better that this one guy, that we put him off, that we kill him. And yet, it was prophetic in that it was better that one, the second Adam, would die for all. And then we begin to see in verse 25 the eternal principle of the heart. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Love it, lose it, hate it, keep it. This is a principle that each of the Gospels mentions. What does it mean to love your life? It means to be consumed by the things that are temporal. It is, however, referring to not the amount of stuff that we accumulate or the things that God gives us. We could look at this and say, well, they have riches and so they must love this life, which is not always true. This life is referring to what's going on in a heart level. Let me give you an example. It's referring to our grasp on the things of this world. Is our grasp on the things of this world holding everything we own like this? With a closed fist grasping to it to try and keep it? That's what it looks like to love it. Or is it like a worshiper holding forth the things that we have for to be used by God? To be given to people. And here that's what he's saying. Those who love life, those who grasp a hold of it, those who say, man, I'm going to squeeze everything out of this. Those who love and are affiliated with the temporal, those who value the things of earth, those who the highest desire is that they would be preserved. I also want you to understand, this is a continuous action here. This isn't a you love it for a little bit. It's talking about it. Those who are continually loving their life, or those who are continually hating their life. And I'll explain that idea here. What does it mean to hate your life? Well, it does not mean to become suicidal. It's an idiomatic expression meaning to kill in the heart or to spit at something in the heart. When we spit at something, it's saying we don't like that thing or we're hating it, especially in that Jewish culture. The idea is the things of this life matter to me only as much as they can be used by my Savior. Do you get that? The things in this life matter to me only as much as they can be used by my Savior. So what does that mean when God needs something? I shouldn't say when God needs something. When God asks me to give something, he asks me to be generous. What does that mean about it? I will easily and quickly let go of it. It's a continual action. This is an exemplary principle, an eternal principle of the heart. Are we ready to let go of things? Or are we clinging to it? And then Jesus changes it up. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. So he tells us, what does it look like to have a loose hold on the things of earth? What does it look like to hate your life? And he tells us, it looks like humility. Here we have the exclusive path of the humble. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. The word here, serve, is also a continual action. We don't follow Jesus for a little bit. It really is my life is dedicated to the path of following after Jesus. It could be translated, if anyone continually serves me. And there were all sorts of people who followed after Jesus. All sorts of people who tried to serve Jesus to get something from him or to be entertained by him. But are you one of those that serves him with the motive of giving to the Savior? Following Jesus is not done with a choice to believe once and then kind of coast. It's not I surrendered my life and now this is all good and my sanctification is just going to be automatic and it's going to happen. It is a moment-by-moment choice by which God works within us to sanctify us and grow us. Let me tell you something. True believers bear fruit. It's not always the fruit that we would expect. I don't know about you. When I think about, well, what fruit would a true believer, I immediately say, well, I mean, it would be this, and it would be this. And then I begin to look at my little girls. I begin to see the seeds of truth being planted in their lives and growing and bearing fruit. You know, the first thing I think about is not necessarily my little girls. I probably need to adjust my heart. The first thing I think about is all these big, epic things. But do you realize the fruit that God bears in the heart of one who is letting go of his life? One who is following the Savior, one who is serving the Savior, will be seen. Believers' change is the product of true repentance. There aren't two classes of believers. those who serve and those who don't serve. There's not. There's only one class. True believers will serve. True believers will be making disciples. True believers will see their life as a grain that is to be placed into the ground at which death bears fruit. Who are willing to die daily. Those who cling to this life will lose it. Those who refuse to serve in this life will lose it. And Jesus here gives them an imperative. You must follow me. This was Jesus' first call to his disciples. Abandon your nets and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Do you realize it comes with an eternal promise? You will be with me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If you live your life with me as the object of your desire, if you place your trust in me, your eternity will be in me. And it is not death to die. It is death that sheds this outer shell in which we are reunited with our Savior, who we knew in part, but in glory we will know completely. When a man or a woman who lets go of their life, who follows Jesus, who serves the Lord, dies, he is united with the object of his desire, which is Jesus Christ. And then, I don't know about you, but the next piece that I see doesn't make any sense to me at all. I owe Jesus everything. And my service to him doesn't deserve any sort of reward. And yes, notice what this says. We see an extravagant payment of honor. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is a future hope. The Father will honor him. We will be seen not in what we have accomplished on our own, but we will be seen in the merits of Jesus Christ. Someday, I will stand before a throne, and all those who have followed Jesus, all of his children will stand before him, and they will no longer see the dirty, rotten sinner that Joshua Musgrave was and that you get a glimpse into every once in a while. Do you know who they will see? They will see the blood of Jesus Christ covering Joshua Musgrave in such a way that when God sees me, he will see Christ. What an extravagant payment. There will be redeemed sinners, forgiven saints, and eternity with the Savior. Now I know here we see a chapter or a paragraph break, but I want you to see where our Savior's mind goes right after he talks about shedding this shell, following after. You realize that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus died to himself every single day. People clamored to him and he served them. Jesus says, I accomplished the work of my Father. There is not one thing that he called me to do that I did not accomplish. I have completed it. He says that in John chapter 17, and he hasn't even died yet. But Jesus has already done it all. It is already complete because his resolve is made and he is perfect. He is about ready to die. And as he talks about grain and about following and about losing his life, imagine what's going through his mind. The pain of the cross and the incredible, shall I say, terror of bearing sin for the very first time. Now is my soul troubled. That word troubled is the word that is used of the disciples when they are on the Sea of Galilee and the waves are coming up and about to get them, and they look out and they see what they think is a ghost. Not only are the waves coming over them, but now they see a supernatural, or they perceive a supernatural being, and it says their hearts were troubled. Imagine that. The idea here is they are shaken to the core. Jesus here says, now is my soul troubled. What is here the cause of this anguish? Was it the kiss of betrayal by a close friend who would crush his heart? Was it fear of being all alone after his closest companions denied him? Was it the hasty trial with trumped up charges and mob violence? Was it being paraded from leader to leader? No politician wanted to touch his mess. Was it the rejection of his own people who one day proclaimed him king and the next day screamed for his death? Was it the jeering questions from the soldiers as they tore out his beard? Was it the whip that would tear the flesh off of his back? Was it the mocking scorn as he was dressed up and mocked as a king? Was it the crown of thorns that would be pressed down upon his brow? Could it have been the stumbling through the streets under the weight of the cross? Was it the shame of being stretched out naked? Exposed. Was it the nails that would be driven through his hand? Was it that every bone and organ would be dislocated and he would be lifted up on the cross and dropped into the ground? Was it the cracked lips, the parched mouth as he experienced real thirst? Was it the anguish of watching men gamble over his garments? Was it watching his mother weep as she watched him die? Was it the pain of lifting up on the nails, struggling for every breath? Was it the defeat of death? Each of those had to have been incredibly difficult. And as I lay them out, each of us is astounded with the pain that our Savior went through on our behalf. The prophet said he would go through each of those things. But the anguish that he bore on that day was not primarily the physical pain and betrayal. It was this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. When Jesus here says, my soul is troubled, he is anticipating and looking forward to he who knew no sin bearing sin. When Jesus looked at this grain of wheat dropping into the ground and dying, he died in my place so that I could bear fruit and so that he would bear fruit. The perfect Son of God struggled with bearing my sin. Now, I want you to understand this conflict with sin is not sin. Jesus would bear the anguish of sin. The Father would turn his back on him. And through this, he fought to obey God. Paul refers to this conflict in a way that I think we understand as mortals a little bit better. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. The things that I do want to do, those are the things that I don't find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, a struggle, a conflict with sin. This is the true battle that each of us face. Each of us on a daily basis are called to die to our sin. We are called to go to the cross, to plant our seed into the ground. We are called to follow after our Savior, to serve our Savior. That's sometimes troubling. When the circumstances of life seem overwhelming and you just want to throw up your hands and say, I can't do this anymore. That's where Jesus was. Except for I want you to see the resolve of his soul. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come. To this hour, Father, glorify thy name. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus died primarily to demonstrate the glory of God. His death was not easy. His soul was in a conflict with sin. There was a battle. Yet he suffered and he died to declare the glory of God. Men and women, when we live letting go of our life, when we follow the Savior, humble, do you know what it paints a picture of? Demonstrates to the lost, to our family members, the way that Jesus walked. God gave us supernatural ability when we followed Jesus to demonstrate the glory of God. Do you remember how we were created? We were created in the image of God, and when we sinned, death came into this world, and that image was distorted. When we get saved, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, moves into us and gives us the restoration of that image of God, so that literally we can be proclaiming the glory of God as we walk and as we live. Jesus was promptly answered. There was an unexpected assurance of glorification. Notice what the Bible says there. I know that we highlight red ones, and we think, well, red is what Jesus said, but here this should be highlighted in some other color. Because this isn't one of the disciples speaking. This isn't someone from the crowd speaking. Notice what it says. Then a voice from heaven. As I looked at my grandpa's Bible, he drew a square around this verse, and there he wrote in the margin, God. That is exactly what happened. God here says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Here we see an eternity past and an eternity future from the one who is not bound by time, spoken before the crowds, proclaiming the glory of the one who would die and win the victory over death. I have glorified it. Look at the miracles of Jesus' life. Who did they point to? That Jesus is God. They pointed to the glory of God. And I will glorify it. On the cross, when Jesus would die, it is the place where we see the full character on display, concentrated there on the cross. On the cross, His word, which will never fail, was confirmed. His power was demonstrated. His mercy was declared. His love was displayed. We see His grace in amazing action. His compassion was exemplified. His righteousness was proclaimed. His perfection was accepted by God. His truth was vindicated. His wisdom is established. Prophecy was fulfilled. Justice was manifested. Judgment is imposed. Wrath is poured out. And we could go on and on and on. On the cross, God displayed His character. And there on the cross, the greatest victory ever won was won in death. We hate death. Death is a crushing blow. But there's another sense in which we love death. That sounds really weird, doesn't it? Because in Jesus' death, we are given the victory. God poured out His wrath upon His Son so that I could be perfectly identified with Him. I've waited to the end to talk about this because I don't know how well I will do. My grandfather was a man who had a very loose grip on the things of earth. Just before he went into his final surgery, my Uncle Max called me and said, "Do you want to talk to Grandpa? I know you're his pastor." And so I said, "Sure." So I said, "Hey, Grandpa, I hear you're not feeling very well and need to go into surgery." And his response to me was, "Son, they're doing a procedure on me. I got to go." But you know what I did not hear? And as I talked to those who were there, there was no fear. You see, the fear of death is brought on by our sin. What will happen? But when God's saints face death, sure, there's a fear of what the process is like, maybe the pain involved. But there is no fear in our death because Jesus went and died before us. And so I am filled with great rejoicing that confuses my soul with great sorrow. Because one who pointed me to Jesus, when I was around 11 years old, probably 7 or 8 years old, I heard a message preached by Ed Nelson. And the invitation went through, and I started crying back then, because that's just what I do. And my grandpa came and sat next to me and said, "Son, do you need to talk?" I said, "Yep." And he brought me back into my dad's office, which at that point was in the front of the church. And he introduced me to Jesus. And as I watched him live, he was far from perfect. But I didn't know that. He was a man who lived consistently. Consistently pointed me to Jesus. Oh, that we would be those kind of people who there is a suffering and a fear of death just because of the process, but is the anticipation of glory. We're rejoicing, maybe mingled with sorrow. Hope that we'll be those kind of people.